Is that good, Cameron? Cool. I only have a college shirt, which I thought, I hope you don't mind. All your elders and that seem to wear college shirts, but I'm a little bit more casual than that, so hopefully that's not unorthodox or something. If you'd turn with me to 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. I'm going to try it. He's still. Hello, hello. Okay, we'll try that. If you'd all stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God, that would be awesome. Help. Just bring my nerves down. And in honor of the Word. So I'll just read verses 14 to 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So I'll just pray again this morning. Father, we just come before you. Lord, and we want to be humble before your word. Father, in Isaiah 66, you say, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And Father, we so want you to look at us this morning. Father, we so want you to look to your people this morning who worship you, sing songs to you, call upon your name. And so please, God, help us this morning to be humble. Help us to be contrite. Help us to tremble at your word. Help us to come underneath your word and look to you. Hear what you have to say to us this morning. And be willing to let your word shape us, shape our thinking and our minds. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Take a seat. Thank you. So, it's been a hard week this week preparing. I feel like, what's going on here? Yeah, I'm gonna put it down lower, and we'll turn it up maybe. Hopefully it works. Does that work? Hello, 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 hello. It's been a hard week studying this passage and trying to understand it. I feel like Howard, if he was looking with foresight, that he might have seen that this was the most difficult passage in the last six. And he probably thought, well, you know, we'll see what the new kid on the block has to offer. I don't know, maybe it's to make the other elders look better or something, I don't know. But honestly, this has been a challenging passage for me, really challenging to understand. I borrowed some commentaries off Richard and I borrowed some off Howard, and I listened to a bunch of sermons as well, ones that I could find, which most of them were from the 80s, on this passage, and a lot of them were a little bit different, and they had different ideas about what the mind of Christ is, or how that applied to the church in Corinth, or a lot of the commentaries would sort of give a lot of information on the first verses, and then by the time it got to the last verse, verse 16, they'll kind of skip over it. Like some literally, one commentary skipped over it, and I just thought, it's not even there. What do I make of this? And so I had to wrestle with it on my own for the most part. So it's been a real challenge in that sense. The other reason why it's been a challenge this week is because the preacher is not supposed to just try to figure out what the word means, then think about the church to which they're preaching or to whom they're preaching and think, well, what does it mean for them? And then think, well, how does it then apply to them? And that's it. The preacher has the unfortunate but also the blessed task of sitting down with the Word of God, letting it speak to him, trying to understand what it means, then saying, well, what does this mean for my life and how ought I to change? What does this say about me? What does this say about my attitude? What does this say about my thinking? And what should I do? And so I've been cut many times this week and broken many times this week before the Lord, because his word is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the division of bone and marrow, even soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is what I hope for myself this morning, that's what I hope for the rest of us here, is that we would all let the word of God cut us. Let the word of God do its work. And God, like a good surgeon, knows that if you want to see the good result at the end, he has to first cut in and get the cancer out. And it hurts on the way, and it is painful news, but it produces good in the end. And so I just pray and ask all of us to humble our hearts right now before the word of God and be ready to be cut. So let's start. If you're looking there in verse 14, we will see what we can do. We'll see if what I say makes sense. And then I'll try to apply it at the end. So verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, when I started reading this passage, so I'm going to go back a little bit actually. When I started reading this passage, I started thinking, well, what's he saying? What's he saying to the Corinthians? Because he's not necessarily directly speaking to them as much as he's giving theological points to them. He's telling them what should be. In these verses, verse 14, 15, and 16, he's telling them, this is what should be for the Christian. This is the non-Christian. This is how the non-Christian thinks. This is the Christian, the spiritual man, and how he thinks. And this is what a Christian should have, the mind of the Lord. This is what the Christian should do. He should judge all things and be himself judged by no one. And you could almost, when you read it, start to think, wow, this is quite an encouraging little passage. This is encouraging. This is telling us, you know, we have the mind of Christ, don't we? Or do we? Or do we? And when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians, it sort of maybe highlights whether or not they do really have the mind of Christ. Whether they really are living as though they are thinking the way Christ thinks and understanding the way Christ understands. And so Paul starts this letter by writing to them, and he starts on a good note. He starts by saying, to the saints in Corinth. Saints means holy ones. To the holy ones in Corinth who call upon the name of the Lord, with all those who in every place, so call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he's saying, look, I've seen enough of the Spirit's working in you. I've seen some manifestations of the Spirit, of his power working in you, of the gifts being distributed to you. So I think, you know, he's saying, you're Christian, you're saved, you're a legitimate church. He's calling them holy ones. He's saying he gives thanks for them. This is a positive note. And he starts on that, I think, to say, look, first of all, know that your identity is in Christ. First of all, know who you are. But then, very soon after he calls them holy ones, he says this in chapter 1, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so he goes straight from trying to root them in the faith to begin with and say, look, okay, know who you are, but then what is this? Something is wrong. Something is desperately wrong in this church. Then he goes on to this big discourse that we've just been preaching on the last 6 weeks. And it's as though he almost leaves behind this talk of division. It's almost as though he just like swaps his thought process. He goes on to another subject, but he's not. Because straight after this big discourse from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 2 verse 16, in chapter 3 he goes straight back to the same thing. He sandwiches all this talk in the middle of two things, division and division. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and at the end, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And all that he is writing in this bit is to combat the division, is to combat this arrogance that is in the church, is to combat the jealousy and the strife, is to combat the selfishness. So these three verses that I speak to you this morning on all apply to how we live. They all apply to the Corinthians in their selfish ambition, in their self-seeking, in their jealousy, in their strife, and in their division. So verse 14, we'll go back to where we were. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So my first question, obviously, who's the natural person? Who's the natural person? It talks earlier about those who are spiritual, those whom the Spirit imparts truth to. And you sort of starting to get a picture of who the Christian is. Then it suddenly turns and says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. So if you turn with me to Jude, if you can find it, it's a very small book. You don't have to turn if you don't want, by the way. You can just listen. But if you've got quick fingers, turn to Jude 1, which there is only one chapter, verse 18. And it says this, they said to you, that's the apostles, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So that word there, worldly people, is the same word in the Greek that's used in Corinthians for the natural man. So the natural man is a worldly person devoid of the Spirit. So if you then flip with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 verse 13 onwards. This whole section here is very similar to Corinthians, by the way, if you want to read it later in your own time. But it says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So that word again there, earthly, is the same word that's used for the natural person. So we're starting to get a picture of who the natural person is. The natural person is the person who does not have the Spirit of God. They're devoid of the Spirit. The natural person is a worldly person who lives just like the world, thinks like the world, acts like the world, lives in the world as part of the world. This is the natural person. If you go back to Corinthians, sorry, jumping all over the show. If you go back to Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we see a parallel here as well. So this really settles the deal for us about who the natural person is. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of God, or the word of the cross, sorry, is folly to those who are perishing. And this is a parallel statement. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. Same person here. So the natural person is the person who is perishing. And the things of the Spirit are parallel to the things, or to the word of the cross. This is what the Spirit teaches us. He teaches us, namely, all things about the cross, all things about our Saviour, about Christ, about Jesus. These are the things of the Spirit that we understand. These are the things that we accept as spiritual people, but the natural person does not. Then it goes on and it says, for they are folly to him. They are folly to him. And so we've seen this. Stephen talked on this quite a bit. I would argue that Pastor talked on this as well. I would argue that Jason talked on this. I would argue that Andrew talked on this and Fritz. All these things are foolish to the natural man. First, we have an unreasonable message. Right? To the natural man, our message is unreasonable. The message is this. Anyone who wishes to save his life, let him lose it. If you like that logic, the natural man says, no, not so keen on that. Can't I give something of less worth for this? Can't I, you know, make a good trade? And Jesus says, no. No, the only trade you can make is all or nothing. It's unreasonable to the natural man. The natural man does not get it. And the reason why, I think, is that the natural man, his logic is self. That's the core of his logic, is me, myself. You know, make much of me. I want to be exalted. I want to be known. I want to be loved. I want. And so when Jesus says, come, lay down your life, take up your cross, follow me, the natural man says, well, that is just ridiculous. That's unreasonable. That's not a good trade. It's unbelievable. The Jews seek signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What a message. You know, humans, they want the glory. They want the big things. The Jews wanted Jesus to come in with a sword to slay the Romans, to set up the kingdom and to be the ruling power. He wanted, you know, that's what we want, right? That's what we're looking for. We're looking for power. We're looking for dominion. We're looking for rule. But Christ says, no, lay down your life. Sacrifice your life on behalf of others, on behalf of your Lord. Lay it all down. Lay it out for the gospel. And the Jews didn't want any part of that, and the Greeks don't either. That doesn't make sense to them again. It's not some big lofty message that has all this, you know, pomp and loftiness, highness, elevation. It's quite a base. Sorry about that. Can't do anything. It is a base message. It's a lay down your life. Be humble. This is the message. Not be exalted. Be humble. So it's an unreasonable message. It's an unbelievable message. Another interesting thing about the foolishness of what we preach and of the gospel is its followers are unremarkable. As Tarsus speaking, not many were wise. Look around in this room at your brothers and sisters. Don't judge too much. Look at me. Not many were wise. Not many were noble. Not many were strong. Not many were mighty. We weren't much, just low, just weak, just foolish, just needy. And so the followers of Christ are unremarkable people. And we tell people to come and join with them in following the Lamb, following the crucified Savior. And the preachers of this gospel are unfashionable. They're not telling the world what the world wants to hear. The world wants to hear, you know, you. You can be exalted. You can have everything. This is why we have the prosperity preachers. This is why they do so well. This is why their books sell by the millions. I don't know how many they sell by. But, you know, it's like because it's getting what you want. But the preachers of this gospel are unfashionable. They tell you, again, you want to live. Come and die. Lay down your life for the one who laid down his life for you. And so we don't have much of a message to offer the world and what it wants. But we have a message that is true. And so the natural person does not accept these because they're foolish. And then it goes on. First it says he does not accept it. Then it says he is not able to understand these things. Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, this is an interesting one. He is not able. Now, this goes to the doctrine of moral inability. That is the inability of the natural man to understand the things of the Spirit. The natural man to accept the gospel. And the natural man to accept the word of the cross. He is unable. He is not able to accept them because or understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Then you might argue, well, how does God hold them accountable if they're not able to understand? So I'll try to explain it. If I were a father and I had a young son and I bought this lazy boy chair, and so we've got a cold room and we've got this nice lazy boy chair with internal heating, so it's nice and warm, and its leather is just so soft. You know, you sit on it and you just feel like you've just transported up into the clouds and you're floating. So this is the father's couch. Now the son says, Dad, can I have a sit on it? So I say, yes, you can, son. And so I let him sit and he sits there for a couple of hours. And then eventually I say, well, he's had enough. And the wife's doing the dishes or something. So, son, can you get up and help your wife? I'm not making a stigma there. Son, can you get up and help your mum in the kitchen? And he says, Dad, I can't. I'm not able. And I say, what? And really, I know because I strapped him to the chair. And so I'm commanding him to get up, son. And he's strapped down and he cannot get up. Now he says, Dad, I want to get up and obey you, but I cannot. Now if I got out my belt to strap him, which is not acceptable today, that's right. If I got out my leather belt to strap him off that leather chair, that would be unjust. If I strapped my boy down, told him to get up, and so I stopped him from being able to get up, that would be unjust. That would be being a terrible, terrible parent. But if I told my kid to get up and I had not strapped him down and he looked at me and he thought, I really don't want to do the dishes. I really don't want to do what Dad says. I really like this couch. I do not want to get up. And he just can't get up because he loves it so much. Then he is responsible. And then I can strap him. Maybe in America. And I can strap him. And that would be me being just. So the inability we're talking about here is a moral inability. This is the natural person says, I do not want to believe that message. To me it is foolishness because I am about myself. I want to be exalted. I want to be loved. I want to be esteemed. And so I will not accept that. The reason why the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit is because to him, in his boasting, they're foolish, they're stupid, they're moronic. He does not want to know them. He does not like them. So he is held accountable for his moral inability to understand the word of the cross. He's absolutely accountable. So then the Corinthians, if they are reading these verses as encouragement, they might say, I'm not a natural man, I'm a spiritual man. I'm a spiritual man. I understand the things of the Spirit. They're not folly to me. Okay, we'll see how we go with that. Verse 15 says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So then the Corinthian could think, I'm in that category, aren't I? I'm the spiritual person. The spiritual person is the believer. The unspiritual person is the unbeliever. Right? So that's how I'm spiritual. And then Paul goes and says, they judge all things, but are themselves to be judged by no one. So the spiritual person should be able to make right judgments about all things, understand all things properly, understand all things in accordance with the word of God, understand who God is, what he has commanded, what he desires, what we should do with our lives. They should be able to make right judgments, or the word there is the same as discern, so make right discernings, make right appraisals about this life and about all things. And is to be judged by no one. No one's to do this to him because he gets it correct and in line with the word of God. And so you think, so is Paul saying this about them? Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. So he's saying this is what ought to be. You ought to be the spiritual person who judges all things. You ought to be the spiritual person that is judged by no one. You ought to not be the natural person who does not accept them, the things of the cross, the word of the cross. You ought to accept them because you think they are amazing. You think it is the wisdom of God. You are to spiritually discern all things. But he said, but I couldn't address you that way, brothers. But as people of the flesh. And so the standard that Paul's laying out, this should be the Christian, they are actually falling short. And how do we know they're falling short? By the conduct of their lives, by the way they're living, by their actions, we know they're falling short. So he says this, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. How does he know this? For while there is jealousy among you, jealousy and strife, are you not only acting in a human way? Are you not just being just like the non-Christian? Are you not living just like the unspiritual person? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and you're making these divisions, and you're going separate ways, and you're not being of one mind, and you're not being of one heart, and you're not uniting together, when you're doing that, are you not being merely human, merely of the flesh? And so these verses that I'm speaking on, though they ought to be in the Corinthian church, they are not. And the question we all have to ask ourselves is, what about us? Yes, we can call ourselves Christians. Yes, we can read our Bibles. Yes, we can, you know, make right judgments about things. But the question is there jealousy amongst us? Are we seeking things for ourselves and not for others? Are we elevating ourselves to the expense of other people? Is there strife? Is there gossip? Is there envy? Is there covetousness? Do you want what others have instead of them? When someone does well, do you look and go, and feel kind of gutted because you wish that were you? Are you splitting over little arguments? Are we, this is me included, are we? Or do we have the mind of Christ? And so when he says here, but we have the mind of Christ, I wrestled with this one for a long time because I thought, what does that we mean? Does that mean he's looking at the Corinthians, although he's writing a letter, but in his mind he's looking at the Corinthians and saying, but we have the mind of Christ, brothers. And a lot of commentators think that, or say that, others don't. And so I had to wrestle with it thinking, what do I think? And I don't think the Corinthians did. I think maybe they did in a base sense. You know, their hearts had been changed. The eyes of their hearts had been opened. Maybe in an infantile sense they did. But not really. I mean, really? Really? Is the mind of Christ divided? Is the mind of Christ happy with sexual immorality in the church? Is the mind of Christ happy to take brother to court? Is the mind of Christ happy to go ahead of one another in communion and eat all the food? Do they have the mind of Christ? Are they thinking in accordance with how Christ thinks? And I think not. I think, again, Paul is laying down, this is what ought to be, but this is where you stand. Change. Move. Repent. Repent. So now my question to end with, and I hope I haven't gone over time, is, I won't be too long, is that quotation there. If you can see in verse 16, it says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The answer to that, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is no one, right? No one. No one has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. And the idea here is don't improve upon his mind. Don't improve upon the word of the cross. Don't improve upon the gospel. Don't try add to it eloquence and the wisdom of men. Don't try add to it your prosperity. Don't try add to it your material love. Don't try to add to it your self-exaltation. Who can instruct the Lord? No one. He is all wise. His message is wisdom. And so let us quickly see what that message is. So if you've got your Bibles open, turn to Isaiah 40. This is where the quote comes from. Isaiah 40. And we'll jump around a couple of verses. Verse 10. So in Corinthians, we have a church boasting. We have a church dividing. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Boasting in me. Then we get to Isaiah 40, and Paul is sort of, what's the word, juxtaposing. I can't think of another word to that. Juxtaposing God's boasting and their boasting. God's boasting is right. Our boasting is not right. God is allowed to say he's great. You're not to do the same. God is allowed to say he is the supreme thing in the universe, and you're definitely not to say that about yourself, right? And so here we see God boasting in who he is, telling us who he is, and he says this in verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Down in verse 12, who has measured the water hollow of his hand? Another rhetorical question. Nobody has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. That little drop of water in the hollow of his hand is far too vast for our minds to imagine. Who has marked off the heavens with a span enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Again, no one. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? No one. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? No one. Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, listen to this, people. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. A drop from a bucket. So God carries his bucket, figuratively speaking, and he goes to pour out all the nations to show you how much they are, and a little drop comes tinkering out, and that is us. That is America and Russia and China and every other nation in the world. That's how small the nations are compared to him. It goes on and says, they are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him. Hear this. As less than nothing and emptiness. So if anyone were to boast, if anyone were to exalt self, it would be God. If anyone were to lift himself up, lift up his heart, it would be and is God. Can you hear that here? He is saying, I am great. I am marvelous. I am greatly to be praised and exalted. And then the question is, this is where we end, what is his mind? What does he do with this? The one who could boast and boast and boast and exalt himself, what does he do? So if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, this is where we'll end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. What is the mind of the Lord? It says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing. I hear this. This destroys me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How much is that? Nothing. Do nothing. Not one act from selfish ambition, Jamie. Don't do one. Do not exalt yourself. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being found in human, or born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when God could boast and boast and boast and boast and exalt himself and show the nations that he is great, when God could crush his enemies, who are they? The natural man? Who is that? All of us, apart from the work of God in our lives. We were all enemies of God. He could just crush us and be exalted in that. But what was his mind? His mind in the person of Christ Jesus was to descend and come down and take the form of a slave. Being found in human form, he took on our likeness. When he is God Almighty, he came down and he served. And he came to serve, not to be served. That is his mind. That is his mind. It is a mind of humility. It is a mind of meekness. It is a mind of counting others more important than yourself. It is a mind of exalting others and fading to the background. And this is what Paul is comparing to the Corinthians. And really, he's saying, this is what ought to be, brothers. But you're not acting this way. So repent. Look to the one who hung on that tree. Look to his example and do likewise. And that is the call for us this morning. That is the call for us. Look at yourself. And this is where I wish this pulpit weren't just metal. I wish it were a mirror and I could just look at myself and preach to myself. And I've been doing this all week. Is Jamie, and this is what we all need to be saying to ourselves. Look to the cross. Look to the one who is most exalted, who descended and humbled himself and considered others more important than himself. Look to him and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that this morning you would help us to examine ourselves, to not point the finger at our neighbor, to not point the finger at sinful humanity, but to put a mirror in front of our faces, to examine ourselves in light of this truth, and to ask the question, am I living in accordance with the mind of Christ? Do I have the mind of Christ? Father, I just pray that you would reveal any jealousy, envy, covetousness, strife in our hearts. Lay it all bare. Because one day it will all come out. And it's better if we deal with it now, Father, before you, than on that day. And so I pray, God, that you would have mercy on us. Pour out your grace in this place and give us eyes to see, eyes to examine ourselves in light of this truth. Help us to change, God. Help us to be different. We are becoming something. We are to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And I pray, God, would you help us to do that? More of you and less of us. More of your mind and less of the mind of the flesh, we ask. That Christ would be exalted in our midst. That the world would look at a people of one mind, one judgment, one love in full accord, and will glorify your Son who laid down his life for us. We ask this in his mighty name and pray that he would receive all the glory and that we would not take any for ourselves. Be exalted, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.